I thought I'd figured out something a lot of fun. See, these are my notes. And so I tried a little sample earlier to see if they would actually text and email the written. And they did. But they will, they'll sample. If you do a larger sample, it's not wide enough, and it makes it like you have two words and it goes straight. So it didn't work. So we'll do this the old-fashioned way, and then at some point I'll be able to get this together. So those of you keeping notes, keeping up with them, you can use to teach from them another time. You can have them. Also, if you have questions, don't ask them until after the service, because it'll make me lose my place and my mind. So it helps if you just don't do that. For the guys, again, tomorrow night, 7 o'clock at my house, Keswick, we'll come together and just talk about some practical issues about being in Christ. So hope you can make it. And if you got some others out there that don't go to CTK, it's not a CTK thing, you're welcome to come. We're going to be in verse 11 through 22 of chapter 2. I don't think we'll get through all of it. We'll get through some of it. But I did want to sum up a little bit some of the last things we were saying a couple weeks ago as we ended up talking about being seated with Him or in Him in the heavenly places. So let me just read again, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up in Christ, and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ, in order that in the ages to come we might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ. Again, in verse 8, you know, familiar passage about being saved, and in the middle of this section about being raised up with Christ, in Christ, he says, by grace you've been saved. That's what it means to be saved. Being saved doesn't just mean that your sins are forgiven, you've been stamped on the way to heaven so that you'll arrive there one day. Being saved means the person that you were died, you've been raised up in Christ, you've been made alive together in Christ, raised up in Christ, and seated in the heavenly places or in the heavenlies in Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be born again. It's so sad that so many believers don't understand that, so they never walk out the joy and the wonders of what it means to be a Christian. There's just a few little things I wanted to sort of sum up about this thing about being seated in heavenly places, so just some simple things. The word heavenly or heavenly places, the word places there is actually added by translators because they want people to understand what they're trying to say. The word is just you've been raised up, you've been made alive together in Christ, you've been raised up in Christ, and you've been seated in the heavenlies in Christ. So to understand, again, wherever God is, that's heaven. But it's that unseen realm of reality where God's glory and God's presence and God's reign is uniquely manifested. And you've been seated in that heavenlies, in that place, in the throne room reality. Again, I understand there's a place where Paul talked about being lifted up into the third heavens. There are places where there are things that become more vivid in that realm. God zeroes in on some things in terms of prayer that can happen with your life. But you and I live in the third heavens. We abide in the throne room. We're in Christ, seated in the heavenlies, and Jesus is seated in the throne room. Because of our union with Christ, if we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ, then because of our union with Christ, because we're in Him, seated in the heavenlies, then we no longer belong to this world. Just a reminder. Earlier, when he talks about what we were before we got saved, he said we were dominated by the world, dominated by Satan, dominated by flesh. And the world has a mindset, a lifestyle, a philosophy, all the philosophies and thinking, think tanks of this world that used to dominate us because that's all we had to work with. He says, we're no longer part of that. We're in the world, just like Jesus, as we mentioned 2 weeks ago, but we're not of the world. As a matter of fact, it says this in Galatians 1, 3, and 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father. Doesn't mean that we're going to go to heaven one day, though we will go to permanent place. But he's saying he delivered us out of being dominated by this world system. We don't think like the world anymore. We don't have the same value system, the same mindset, the same anything. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, remember what he said in John 8? We again talked about this 2 weeks ago. He said to the Jews, he said, you're from this earth, but I'm from above. And because you're in Christ, seated in the heavenlies in Christ, you are too. You're in union with him who lives his life from the heavenlies perspective. From the perspective of the glory and the presence and the reign of God. And so, being in Christ, Jesus, this is the simplest way I can say for it to be practical and personal. Being in Christ, Jesus lives his life through us from the heavenlies. We're in union with one who sees everything as one who may his feet may be on earth, but he's in the heavenlies. That's who we are. That's what it means to have the mind of Christ. We're in union with that person. Therefore, our desires are transformed in the heavenlies. Our thinking, the way we see things, the way we approach things, the way we say things. Everything comes from the normality of heaven, seated in the heavenlies in Christ. That's probably the most glorious sort of crescendo truth about us as believers. We've made alive together in him, raised up in him, and seated in heavenly places in him. That's not a stagnant place. It's you and I walking around with Christ, living his life out through us, but we're at a place of rest. We're in his rest. And Jesus lives his life through us from the heavenlies perspective, from the heavenlies reality. He lives his life through us from the heavenlies. Not just from a mindset, but from the reality of heaven. You are a heavenly creature, just like Jesus. You are from above. You are an above person. You no longer belong in this world. You're different. And that's why we have to see things, again, from John 3. If you come from above, you're above all. He who comes from above is above all. We're not subject to what this world says is winning or losing or right or wrong or normal or not normal. He who speaks of the earth is of the earth. He who comes from above is above all. Okay, enough. Now remember some of the themes of Ephesians. We did this when we first started our study. The eternal Ephesians, or the purpose of the book of Ephesians, or the theme of Ephesians, is to reveal and explain the eternal purposes of God fulfilled in Christ and then manifested in and through his church. See, God's chosen people in the Old Testament were the Jews, and they were the ones that were supposed to manifest and carry his message. They carried the messianic hope. But now the church carries forth and manifests the word of reconciliation. We carry forth, reveal the life of Christ, we reveal the reality of heaven, and we speak the message of God's redeeming liberation for mankind. It's the mystery of God's redemptive plan for fallen world and mankind brought to light. That's Ephesians. God's eternal purpose, which is the new creation, the redemption of all things in Christ and under his reign. Remember what it said in Ephesians 1:10? He's going to sum up everything in Christ. All right. This is just a little, probably a review is better for me so I can get my mindset in sort of a continuum. Now, we said that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, it talks about being made new in Christ. Made new in Christ. Well, verses 11 through 22 is the same sort of conversation, but it's an expansion. It's mankind being made new in Christ. Not just you as an individual being made new in Christ, but what God accomplished for mankind in general. And it carries some significant realities that Christians have to own and walk in, or we should celebrate and walk in. Alrighty, so I'm going to read to you verses 11 through 22, and then we'll come back and take some of it apart and get as far as we can get. Therefore, remember that you formerly... Now, when you have the word therefore, you want to know what it's there for. It always connects what just came before. So this whole narrative about being made new, being made a new person in Christ, he connects verse 11 to that. Therefore, remember, because you go from a new man or person in Christ to a new mankind in Christ. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, and whenever Paul uses the term Gentiles in Scripture or anywhere in the New Testament, it just means you aren't part of the chosen people. You're a pagan. Alrighty? There's God's people, and then there are the pagans, the Gentiles. Therefore, remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now, when Paul makes this statement that we were Gentiles in the flesh, but then he kind of becomes very sarcastic towards Israel, towards the Jews who don't know Jesus. Because he says, because what happened was, because Jews and circumcision was their sign of covenant with God as God's chosen people. But Jews looked, they had a tendency, instead of being the ones who would carry the message of God, they had a tendency to look down at everybody else because they weren't part of God's people. Let me read this little scripture to you. It sort of gives you an idea of God's relationship with Israel. This is verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7. For you, Israel, are a holy people to the Lord, your God. Holy, set apart, distinct, unique. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasure and possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, there's those unique about them. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But he chose you simply because the Lord loved you and kept the oath with which he swore to your fathers, and the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand. In other words, you're God's chosen people because God chose you. Not because you were the biggest or the brightest, but because he set his love on you. That they were, out of all the peoples in the earth, they were chosen. Now, they had been looking for a Messiah for centuries. The Messiah shows up. They don't even know who he is, don't recognize him. Most of them, they'd kind of lost their way. Not kind of, they'd really much lost their way. Instead of them wanting to draw all the nations in to the messianic hope, they stood back and judged. And so Paul says to them, they would refer to themselves, we're the circumcised, that was their identification. And to the Jew, their idea was, just because we're circumcised, that's all that's necessary to be God's special people. But you're uncircumcised, so you're not God's special people. And that's why Paul mocks him and says, you, the so-called circumcision, and your circumcision was performed in the flesh by human hands. But he's saying that he's speaking here what he said already in Ephesians. But if you're in Christ, and everybody who's writing this letter to is in Christ, in the church of Ephesus, they had experienced a circumcision without hands, the circumcision of the heart. And that's what mattered the most to God. Let me read a couple of places to you. This is, let's see. I'll leave some of it out for time's sake. This is chapter 9. And so I'll read this little part because I won't have to refer to it later. I haven't already read it. I'm telling the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow, Paul says, and unceasing grief in my heart. And this is the most amazing statement. Listen to this statement Paul makes. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul said, if my going to hell would guarantee your salvation, I would do it. And that's a person who has a heart for the lost. If you're like me, I don't even want to cross the aisle in Walmart sometimes. Why do I use Walmart all the time? I guess this is the biggest thing in Selma. It's like downtown Selma. I'm not sure what that is down there, but Walmart's downtown Selma. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law and the temple services and promises. Whose are the fathers? You have the fathers, and from whom is Christ according to the flesh? Jesus is a Jew. Who is over all, God be blessed forever. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, since the Jews have not come in mass to Christ, it's not as though the word of God has failed, the gospel. For they are not all Israel who have descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as his seed. So that's what Paul is basically saying at verse 11. Therefore, again, remember that you formerly, Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Let me read this one more thing, just because I mentioned a minute ago. Verse 9 of Colossians 2, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You have been made complete in him. He is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision with Christ of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, but you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God. In other words, because of the crucifixion of Christ, and your union with that crucifixion, he says your heart's been circumcised. And that's what matters. It's a heart issue. Verse 12. He says, remember that you, speaking of the Gentiles, were at that time separate from Christ and excluded from this commonwealth of Israel. The word commonwealth here, and later in Ephesians 3 when he talks about being citizens of heaven, it's the same word. Some of you aren't going to like this word. It's what the word we get politics from. Because all the word politics literally means is for the citizens. It comes to the original word city, and those who dwell there are the citizens. See, like in America, people more and more hate politicians, but you're the real politicians. We're the citizens. That's what this nation is supposed to be about. We elect people that represent all the citizens. That's what a politician is supposed to do. Not represent their agenda, but represent our agenda. Anyway, that's just extra little bit of... But he said, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, being part of the commonwealth or God's chosen people, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. Now this is what he says, having no hope and without God in this world. Now, if he had said, and having no hope without God in this world, then that would make a lot of sense also. But he says, and having no hope and without God in this world. Like, these are two different issues. In other words, he says, you were separated from Christ, you were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, you were separated from the oracles and the covenants and the promises of Israel, and you had no hope for eternity, afterlife, and you were without God in this world. It's bad enough to not have an eternal hope, but it's horrible to not have God in this world. I love the way he says that. God is not just somebody we want to experience one day we go to heaven. You're not going to make it in this world if you've been excluded from the life of God. He'll say this again in Ephesians chapter 4, but listen to these verses. This I say, therefore, and affirm together, verse 17, with the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. These were Christians, but evidently not knowing who they were in Christ. That's why Paul was hammering that message home. Not knowing they had been made alive in Christ, raised up in Christ, were seated in the heavenlies in Christ, as totally new creations. He says, I stop walking as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. He said, that's what lost people are like. Lost people live in the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, because they've been excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness, but you did not learn Christ in this way. So why are you living like that? Because that's, you're not ignorant. You're not excluded from the life of God. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as Jesus is the truth, that in reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and the holiness of truth. So there's like this repetitive theme throughout. It's really kind of true about all Paul's writings. If those of you who like to do Bible study, Paul's kind of always calling forth the people of God to be the people of God. He's kind of always calling forth new creations to discover what it means to be a new creation. And therefore, you can begin to manifest that reality in Christ. Romans 6, he says several times, don't you know, don't you know, don't you know. So he says to them, so again, this idea of there's nothing worse than being left in this world without God. Now we say when somebody passes away and they die and they go, they give up this body and they're Christians, and or maybe the person who's their, you know, they're Christians, and then the mate or somebody who left behind or family, we're going, man, thank God, you know, we're Christians, because what will we do with life this? But the real question is, well, what will you do before all this? What do you do every day in this fallen world without God? Doesn't work real well. Now, this is some cool stuff. Let me get down to where we are. He says in verse 12, and remember that you were at that time. But verse 13, he says, now that's where you were. Now this is where you are. But now, in Christ. Isn't it amazing how many times he uses that phrase in the book of Ephesians 1? Because that's the truth. If you want to explain the gospel, go, well, it's being in Christ. Is your life now being joined to His, and now you get to enjoy His quality of life and the life that He lives from the heavenly's perspective, from heavenly's reality. He says, again, but now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who were formerly far off, in Christ, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. So I don't want to impress you with grammar. I don't know how else to do this. There are different tenses in the original language, and they're real pointed. God chose this language on purpose. And this particular tense, not this will mean anything to you, probably. The explanation will mean something to you, but the word won't mean anything to you. It's the word aorist tense. There's, when he says, and you formerly were far off, that's present tense, which means that was just your continual state. But aorist tense means a crisis event. Something that has some reaction. It's not continue, it happened. And most of the time, not all the time, it references something in the past. Though it can mean something in the present, but like, make a decision now. Don't think about it, don't work on it, make a decision. Or it's something that happened, it's like a crisis event. And he says, but now in Christ, you who are continually far off have been aorist tense. It was a crisis event brought near. How? In the blood of Christ. What happened? What's the blood of Christ about? The crucifixion, the cross. In the cross event, in his death, burial, and resurrection, because you were in Christ, and when he went to the cross, you went with him. When you were buried, he was buried, you were buried, you were raised up. We've talked about this over and over again. You're now seated in the heavenlies in Christ. He says, you've been brought near by a crisis event that took place in the past. Now, what does that mean? So what? You don't have to chase God. There was a real popular book years ago about God chasers. Here's the good news. He's already chased you down and brought you near. Now, I understand the idea about seeking the Lord. I understand it totally. We're called to seek Him. But sometimes the language that we use reveals confused theology. And it matters. See, you've been brought near. 2,000 years ago at the cross, Jesus brought you near. And when you became a Christian, that became true about you. You can't get any nearer. You have been brought near. You can't get more near. The nearness of God was achieved for you by Jesus. You can't get more of His presence. His presence got you. You can't get closer than in Christ, seated in the heavenlies, because that's the throne room reality. You can't get closer than that. You don't strive for His presence. You can't get more of His presence. You celebrate the nearness that Jesus accomplished, and you live from it, not for it. Now, we do draw near. What do I mean by that? We seek to discover. Not to get something. Not groping after something we don't have. And you think, well, Bishop, does it matter? Yes, it matters a whole lot. The disposition where you think you're having to get to some place that Jesus has already accomplished for you is a striving disposition, and you'll never know if you've quite done enough, or you compare your journey to somebody else's journey. And it's much simpler to me to know I am in the nearness of God. I'm in Christ. You can't get more near than union. And when the Father sees me, He sees me in Christ. You can't get closer to the Father than Jesus. And so I can go into my prayer time, or I can stand up here while talking to you, and yet I'm also consciously celebrating I'm in Christ. That I have His presence. I don't have to work for that. I live and work from that. And so, if I have something with excited joy instead of fearful striving that what if I don't get there? What if I don't get that? What if I can't be where they are? From joyful excitement that I've already got it, I'm just going to open it up and childlike way run through it. Listen to what he says again. There ought to be more amens in this list. Maybe you guys have already understood this, but when we talk about it, well, I guess. But now in Christ. Are you in Christ?
Yes.
And is it now? Okay, now is kind of covers now. And 5 minutes from now, that'll be now then, right? So tomorrow morning you can pray, it'll be now. But now, in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been, past tense, brought near through the cross. Jesus accomplished for you what you could never accomplish on your own. So that you could celebrate and enjoy. And go share and manifest the nearness of God. This is what it says, if we'll get there, verse 18. But through Him, we both, Jew, Gentile, have our access in one Spirit to the Father. How? Through Him. Through Him. You're as close to the Father as Jesus is. You may not have a revelation of that. You may grow in your revelation of that. You may celebrate that more. You may enter into experientially more. But listen to what he says. For through him we have both our access and one spirit in the Father. It's not just through him, you're in him. And so you're as close to the Father as Jesus is. You don't have to earn your Father's approval. He approves of you as much as he does Jesus. You don't have to earn your Father's presence. You don't have to earn access. You have it in Christ. I think that's awesome. Great verse. For he himself is our peace. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you have before me were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then he says this, Christ is our peace. Now he's going to be our peace personally, but also our peace corporately. Because having been brought near to him, now we're in union with everybody else who's been brought near to him. Or we have this oneness with everybody else who's been brought near to him. Alrighty? This is a big thing. And when I sent that text out today about it, the way we see the world around us, this was something that's really exciting to me. Now, our peace, he says here, but for he himself gives us peace. No, he doesn't say that. He himself is our peace. See, I've been brought near, I'm in Christ, and I have his peace. So we live the Christian life by faith, so you ever had anything threaten your peace today? Can we, as people who are in Christ, seated in the heavenlies, remember that that's, heaven's very peaceful. It's full of peace. It's got full of all other stuff. It's not tranquil, but it's full of peace. There's all kind of thrilling things going on in the heavens. Lightning and thunder and all kinds of cool stuff. But the voice of God sounded like a trumpet. Sound like a waterfall. It says many waterfalls. But peace. And so if you're in Christ and he himself is your peace, maybe we should stop begging him to give us peace. Just like we need to stop begging him to give us nearness. Oh God, I want more of your presence. I want more of your presence. He said, well, it kind of hurts my feelings. I went to the cross so that you could have my presence. You can't get nearer than what I accomplished at the cross. You're begging me for something I paid an amazing price for. So why don't you begin to believe that you have my nearness and start to celebrate that. And when you become conscious of my nearness will start to change you. And why would I give you something I am? It's like if you go, well, please be my pastor. Please be the pastor of this church. I am. So why would you keep asking for something I am? Why don't we just like get over the asking and go, oh, okay, well, we can now. Why not instead, because you're in union with Christ, just stop at those moments, Lord. Say yes, Lord, to you being my peace. Thank you. I don't wait to feel it. Feelings can't leave this train. Faith does. It's based on the truth of Scripture. For he himself is our peace. It says in John 14:27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. My peace. Not as the world gives, because the world's peace is determined by circumstances and situations. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Wow. Don't let it be fearful. Well, how can that happen? How can you not let your heart be troubled or be fearful in this world? Because he's given us himself as our peace. That's the only, Christ is my peace, is my only weapon against being troubled and fearful. Right? John 16:33 says, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. And therefore, if I'm your peace, and I've already come to the world, and you're just like, if you're entering into my peace, then the world's not a threat to me. I've already overcome it once. I can overcome it again through you. I've already proven myself. And here's I love this in Isaiah 9:6-7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And the government will rest on his shoulders, his reign. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. The more his government increases, the more his peace increases. Jesus Christ is my peace. And the more I'm surrendered to the government of Christ in my life, the more I experience him as my peace. But if I'm trying to paddle one way and Jesus is wanting to paddle another, there's not going to be any peace. Alrighty? Isn't that a cool verse? But now look what he says. It's not just personal peace. Christ isn't my personal peace, but also he's our peace corporately. When Jesus went to the cross, he crucified the old self. He took corporate humanity with him to the cross. And he crucified fallen humanity and raised up a new race of people, a new humanity that's available to every person who says yes to him. But look what he says here in this part. Oh yeah, we got a few minutes. Thank you, Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who made both, speaking of Jew and Gentile, into one. He made both one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity or the hostility, which is the law of commandments in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, not just with God, but person to person. Now, how did he do this? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Verse 16, and he might reconcile them both in one body to God. How? Through the cross. By it having put to death the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to those who were far away and those who were near, and through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Now, what does he mean when he says he accomplished corporate peace by abolishing in his flesh the enmity or the hostility, is what the word means, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he himself might make the two one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death enmity. Now, we'll look at some more scriptures the next time, but I want to do this part because it's so important. If you go back and you read Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3, what they'll say is, what Paul addresses, he says, he's speaking to the Jews, and he says, now it's obvious that the Gentiles who have not known God are guilty, those without the law are guilty of their sin before God. But he said to you, Jews, he said, you've not kept the law. And as a matter of fact, you never could keep the law. Because your heart has to be circumcised. And so don't think you're not guilty before God because you have the commandments. You're guilty before God because you couldn't keep the commandments. And the testimony of the law was to preach to you that apart from the Messiah, the Savior coming, and something happening to you, you can't keep the commandments. Therefore, the whole world, you can have a relationship with God, but it's got to have to be something supernatural. And so, there's several things that I can find out where I wanted to read to you. And these are the verses I'll read to you next time. When he took the law condemned, let's just say in Selma you committed murder, and the law now has condemned you. And so you have to die for what you did. But if somebody came along and died for you, then the law is satisfied. The law is no longer... When a person, like in England, used to be executed, they would always put out in front of the court on the gate, they would use the word, part of the word that's used for it is finished, paid in full, or completed. Now, if you were to see that guy walking around the streets 2 days later, you go, well, but you can't go kill him again because he's already been killed. The law has been satisfied. In that sense, it's been abolished, its accusations against him. So all of humanity was guilty of breaking the laws and the commandments of God. Through the law, Paul said, I died. Because of the law, are y'all hanging in there? Am I confusing you? If I start confusing myself, then I know I might be slowing down a little bit. This is Galatians 2. For through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Amazing verse. Hear this. But through the law, I died to the law. What do you mean? Well, the law condemned him to death. And in the death of Christ, Paul died. And when he was raised up with Christ, he said, through the law, I actually died to the law. Because the law is the one that put the sentence of death on me. And the sentence of death on me and raised up with Christ set me free from being somebody who tries to keep the law in my own strength anymore. No more external behavior. I've been circumcised in my heart and I'm in union with Christ. That's why he says the next thing. Through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but it's not me, but Christ who lives in me. You with me? It says in Galatians chapter 5, through the Spirit's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. So if you're in union with Christ, then you're not trying to keep the law by external stuff. And yet, the law actually did you a favor because it condemned you to death. And in Christ you died. You were raised up in union with Him, and so now you can live to God by Christ. And against that kind of life, there's no need for law or trying to keep the law externally. All right? And so in that way, Jesus abolished the enmity. He set humanity free from the condemnation of the law by taking collective humanity, taking you and me, to the place of execution, where we paid our price for our sin that the law demanded in the person of Jesus. We were raised up in Christ, walking the streets now, the same personality, same body, but a totally different person, who no longer can be condemned. There's now therefore no condemnation who's in Christ Jesus, because the condemnation's already been taken. You can't die on the gallows for the one you already died on. You with me? But here's another one you see. This is the part, and then we'll finish this up. We can neglect this a bit more. Here's the unifying power of the cross. Because he said, by abolishing the law, he somehow brought Jews and Gentiles together. What transcends Jews and Gentiles. That's the example he used. Because Gentiles represent all pagans. People of God, not the people of God. Now they're all brought. We're no longer citizenship of Israel. It's not about being the citizen of Israel. We're now all citizens of heaven. We're now the body of Christ. But here's part of what the unifying power of the cross does. The cross says this. Because you see, I believe when Jesus died on the cross, he crucified, because he took away the condemnation of the law, he raised up a whole new creation and a whole new race of people. Every born-again believer is the same new creation in Christ, whether they manifest it or not. Every born-again believer. And in that way, we're one. We're like one new man, the body of Christ. Some parts gifted-wise are the eyes and the nose and the ears and the mouth and the toes, but we're all make up the body of Christ. We're one new man. And so in that sense, when Jesus went to the cross, he crucified division. He crucified prejudice. He crucified racism. He crucified hatred among people. because he raised up a whole new creation in Christ that are now one, fellow citizens. This is such amazing stuff to me. Of course, the Bible, all of it's amazing, right? My prayer all the time is, God, may I teach it so that it comes across as amazing as it is. Or at least don't let me mess it up too bad. As he says, verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2, "For you are a chosen race and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession." That's a quote from Deuteronomy 7. That's what he said about Israel. God's special treasure, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The cross says this, because he accomplishes in his flesh, he accomplishes, it says, through the cross. What the cross says is that every human being required the same horrible price, because every human being was guilty and carried the same weight of guilt. It doesn't matter whether you're a serial killer or you just gave in to pride. You still required the crucifixion of his son, Jesus. On the report card in heaven, it's not like, well, I think I'm going to go to heaven, or I think I have acceptance for God, because I know I don't have A's, but I may have a C's. That's a passing grade. Now, there's only two grades, A plus or F minus. If you're in Christ, you have his A pluses. And if you're not in Christ, you have an F minus. There's no, like, vanilla sin. Now, there are consequences in terms of social consequences, behavioral consequences, how it affects us, understand that. But holy God, every human being carries the same guilt. Every human being required the same awful price. And the cross says that each human being needed to die, not be renovated. Remember the mystery of the gospel? The mystery of the solution of the fall is death and resurrection. The only hope for mankind was somehow he had to die without being eliminated. He had to die and pay for his sins. But how do you die and pay for your sins, but then I'd lose you forever? Somehow you've got to die and pay for your sins and then be totally transformed as a new creation without me losing you somewhere in there. Because we did it in Christ. Christ did it for us. He did it as us, representing all of us. And the cross also says that every human being has the same value before God. He paid the same extraordinary price for each one. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter how much you have. It doesn't matter what status you've had. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. Every human being carries the same value to God, because he paid the most amazing price for every human being. You see, if you're a person of the cross and you're a new creation, it's impossible. Paul said he recognizes no man according to the flesh anymore. It's impossible for a Christian who's abiding in Christ to think it's okay to walk in disunity or division or prejudice or racism based on social status, color of the skin, money, anything else. The cross accomplished a whole new super race of people in union with the life and the heart of Jesus. Now, I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm a racist. I have a prejudice towards the chosen race. And it's got nothing to do with skin color or what language you speak. Yeah, I don't hate the other. I'm called to love them, and I want them to become a part of the chosen race. Because that's the only hope. They're living life without God. But what is unbelievable to me is that Christians, tolerate that kind of stuff. Somehow justify it. The cross imprinted on you tells you that there's not a single person who has less value than you, or who is more guilty than you are. Christ, we're a new creation. We're in union with Christ. And so we see things as people who are in heavens. And how does heaven, what is heaven like? How does God feel about people? I think it says in Revelation that when everything's summed up in Christ, every kindred, every tribe, and every tongue will exalt the name of Jesus. That's normal. So I read this couple of bits and then we'll finish. This is from some stuff by Jesse Penn Lewis, an amazing, one of the first great lady teacher in the Keswick movement. Christ upon the cross broke down the middle wall of partition between man and man, as well as between man and God. He died that in him there might be a new creation, one new man perfected in the one. All divisions caused by sin, and sin is the cause of all division, either interrelationally, it ceased in him. He said, well, Bishop, this is Pollyanna stuff. The cross is Pollyanna stuff. I want to come in line with what Jesus accomplished, don't you? I want to say yes to what he accomplished. He crucified racism. He crucified division, separation, disunity. He crucified all that. He went to the cross with him. He made a new race of people. He did not convert Jews into Gentiles nor Gentiles into Jews. Both Jew and Gentile are all people raised up into a new heavenly position. One new man, super racial, supernational. At the cross, Jesus crucified division, and in such glorious oneness in Christ, every racial, religious, social, class distinction was utterly wiped out. That's the truth. Well, we'll pick up that next time. Talk a little bit more about that. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, it says this, Colossians 3. Put on the new self, who's been renewed in the true knowledge of according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. You see? We'll talk about this more, some of the practical outworking of it, but... Alrighty?
Good news.
It is good news. Well, Bracken, close this out.
Stand in May, put a cross at that seminal event that you took, the division, the hurt, and you killed it to bring about your body, the body of Christ. Strengthen us, Lord. We thank you for what you've done. Lead us in your triumphal procession for a world that so desperately needs you. This we pray through Christ our Lord.
Amen.